the rest of us, let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 2. I thought it would be fitting for us to take a look at the Lord's birth in this week and the next Lord's Day. So Luke chapter 2, we'll take a look starting at verse 1. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. Now, right there, scholars have puzzled over that passage in a tremendous way because it just doesn't seem to fit what we know from other accounts of history. The critics have claimed a number of problems just in these couple of verses. First of all, there was no general census issued by Caesar that we know of for at this time. Secondly, Quirinius was not governor. Quirinius became governor in 6 A.D., 10 years, more than 10 years after Jesus was born. In addition to that, from what we have gleaned from Roman customs, it doesn't seem right that Joseph would have to report to Bethlehem, to his own hometown, and it also seems incorrect that Mary would have to accompany him for the registration, according to what we knew about Roman law. And so, it's been mystifying, and the reason it's been so mystifying to historians is because Luke, normally, whenever he comments on Roman culture of any kind, and which is very often, is extremely precise and accurate. In fact, there's a general consensus among historians, even secular historians, that of all the writers of ancient times, Luke was the most precise, most accurate, most vindicated historian of the whole ancient world. No matter who you compare him to, Pliny, Herodotus, Josephus, doesn't matter. I mean, even unbelieving historians would agree to that, and so it's very peculiar that Luke would be so accurate all the way through Luke, all the way through Acts, and then get it so wrong in this one verse. Those criticisms, those four that I mentioned, surfaced in the mid-1800s. But, as always is the case, modern scholarship has made some interesting discoveries regarding the last two criticisms about the customs of Joseph having to come and Mary having to come and so on. Turns out, the critics were just wrong. Archaeologists have unearthed plenty of evidence now that in a place like Palestine, the most likely procedure for a census of that kind was exactly the way Luke describes. As for the issue of when Quirinius was governor, that's a little bit more difficult, but there are a couple of possibilities. One is that he served an earlier term as a co-governor during the time of Jesus' birth. It's not recorded in any surviving document. We don't know that for sure, but it's possible. And we have found documents and we're finding more and more that give strong evidence that Quirinius did indeed have very high positions of power in the government prior to 6 AD, and the evidence is incomplete, but there's quite a bit there along that line. There's another possibility for how to explain the difficulty. In Luke 2:2, there's a word, the word protos, it's the word first, and that could be translated before. No matter how you translate it, the Greek in that verse is very difficult. It's just an oddly structured sentence, and either way it's hard, but it's very possible, perhaps just as possible, that the proper translation should be, this was the census that took place before Quirinius was governor in Syria, and that would make sense. That would explain to us why Luke even bothers to throw that comment in. He mentioned the census, and right away he wants you to know, no, this isn't the census, the famous one, the big famous one under Quirinius, because the one in 6 AD under Quirinius was a major turning point in the whole history of Palestine. And everybody knew about that during Luke's time. Luke would be writing this, and so Luke says there was a census, but this was before the Quirinius one. And that's most likely the case that we should translate it that way. And then regarding the problem of there was no empire-wide census, turns out there was a decree for a census, but it wasn't a specific census. It was a census policy that Caesar had enacted, where he required all the various client kingdoms of his kingdom to carry out a census on a regular basis. And we know that Augustus was the one who set that policy in motion. He was the first emperor to establish an empire-wide census policy. And that's what Luke is talking about, that decree. So there's no necessary contradiction with what we know from other sources and what Luke says, and Luke is more reliable than those other sources anyway, but it all fits together. And the only difficulty that remains is how you can have a census around the time of Jesus, because we do have records from the Roman censuses that show us that they're every 14 years. And if they're every 14 years, and there's one that was in 6 A.D., then if you count back, then you end up with one in 9 B.C., which seems a little early for Jesus' birth. So let's talk about that for just a minute and explore the timing of Jesus' birth. When was Jesus born? What other information do we have regarding his birth? Well, we have the most important piece of information we have about Jesus' birth is the fact that Herod the Great obviously was alive when Jesus was born, right? Because he tried to kill baby Jesus. So we know that for sure that Herod the Great died in April of 4 B.C. So the absolute latest Jesus could have been born was some early time in the year 4 B.C. There has to be enough time for Jesus to be born, and then for the Magi to come later, and then for Herod to try to kill all the boys under 2 years old, and then for Jesus' family to flee down to Egypt and be there a while before Herod died in April of 4 B.C. So for that reason, most scholars date the birth of Jesus in either the year 5 or 6 B.C. Now, how does that fit with the rest of the pieces of information we have about Jesus' age? Well, turn to Luke 3. Just flip over a little bit to Luke 3. Start right in verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod the Tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, Tetrarch of Iturea, and Trachonitis Lysanias, Tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. When Luke wants to date something, thank you. When Luke wants to precisely date something, he really goes out of his way. The important thing here is that it's the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius. That's when John the Baptist's ministry started. And then right after that, John the Baptist baptized Jesus, and Jesus' public ministry started in that year. Now, depending on what method Luke used to calculate the first year of his reign, and there were a couple of different methods, but the most common method would date the beginning of Jesus' ministry in 27 or 28 A.D. Now, in John 2, you flip over to John 2, it's another little piece of information. Shortly after being baptized, Jesus goes to his first Passover. He goes to the temple, and remember, he drove all the people out of there with a whip. And when he did that, the people, the Jewish authorities, were outraged, of course, in verse 18 of John 2. Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do this?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I'll raise it again in 3 days." He was talking about his body, but they didn't pick up on that. They thought he was talking about the building. And so look at verse 20. Very interesting. The Jews replied, "It's taken us 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" Now, they weren't done building the temple, but they were 46 years into it at that point. Now, we know when they started building the temple, about 20 B.C. And so 46 years, that would place Jesus' first Passover right around 27 A.D. Again, fits exactly, depending on how they figured the beginning of the first day of the first year of the building. Now, Luke 3:23 tells us that Jesus, at the outset of his ministry, was about 30 years old. So if Jesus was born in 5 or 6 B.C., he would have been either 31 or 32 years old in A.D. 27 when he started his ministry. And that fits all the data we have. It all fits. Except for the census. Now, what about that? How can you have a census in 9 A.D., and then Jesus born in 6 A.D. First of all, we have to acknowledge that all the records we have about that census, and we have them all, we have the actual paperwork from the censuses starting in 6 A.D. on for quite a few censuses, or censuses, or whatever you say that. But anyway, quite a few of them. But we don't have any before 6 A.D. And it seems from what we can gather that from 6 A.D. on, they were every 14 years. Prior to 6 A.D., though, they might not have been quite so regular. So it's possible that they didn't have that 14-year interval. It's also possible that the various rulers of all the client kingdoms had some latitude of when they could actually enact a census, which Augustus was known for giving quite a bit of latitude, and you would expect Herod the Great to maybe delay a little bit because of the extreme tensions that were going on in his country at that time. So really that's not a problem at all. Could have started early and finally hit Palestine in 6 AD. Doesn't really matter. It fits within what we know about history just fine. It all fits. And keep in mind, Luke wasn't even trying to set a date for the Jesus birth in Luke 2 here. All he's doing is trying to explain how Joseph and Mary ended up in Bethlehem. But isn't it amazing that in doing so, he just happens to mention some things that just happen to fit everything we know about from the other ancient historians, secular historians, and the dates all match up with everything, including off-the-cuff remarks like, it took us 46 years to build this temple, written by a different author in a different gospel in a different time. It all fits. Well, I wanted to explain all that to you right at the outset just because you're going to run into critics who are still 150 years behind the times in their scholarship, and they'll try and tell you that Luke 2 is an error in the Bible. However, none of that is the point of the passage. That's just all background. The point of the passage, the point of interest to us, the significance that's being taught through this passage is the fact that Caesar Augustus, the greatest of all the emperors, the Roman emperors, completely unbeknownst to himself, issued a decree that brought about the fulfillment of Messianic prophecy. That's the important point. The birth of the Messiah in Bethlehem. Now, in order for you to appreciate that, I want to take a moment to sort out, help you understand the nature of Messianic prophecy. What kinds of things were written about Christ in the Old Testament and then fulfilled in the New Testament? There's a great deal of confusion about this, and I think we need to talk about it for a moment. The people who write the prophecy books and do the prophecy seminars and so on tend to get a little carried away when it comes to finding prophecies about Jesus in the Old Testament. There are some people who, you know, they see a prophecy in every single verse of the Old Testament practically. I mean, you can open up anywhere and they'll just randomly read a verse. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai, then the two tablets of the testimony, with the two tablets of testimony in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. That's a prophecy of the Christ whose face would be radiant on the Mount of Transfiguration, or, you know, whatever. And they can just randomly pick any verse and they've got a Messianic prophecy hidden in there somewhere. That's not a valid way to interpret the Old Testament. That's not the way it was intended by God to be read. So what are the valid ways to understand prophecy? I want to point out three. Three valid ways that we can think of Jesus fulfilling the Old Testament. Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. How did he fulfill it? Three ways. First of all, the most important one is theological fulfillment. Theological fulfillment. The important theological themes of the Old Testament prefigure the work of the Messiah. The Old Testament teaches about the need, for example, for a substitutionary sacrifice in order for us to have forgiveness. The Old Testament teaches about the need for redemption. The Old Testament makes a whole lot of promises about restoration from the curse and from sin. All that is the Messiah's job. The Old Testament teaches about reconciliation between man and God. Again, the Messiah's job. When Jesus said that he is the fulfillment of the law, his point was that all those grand, sweeping theological themes of the Old Testament are fulfilled in him. He's the sacrifice for our sin. He's the one who restores all things. He's the one who redeems us and reconciles us to God. So that's the theological fulfillment. Secondly, there's direct fulfillment, what I'll call direct fulfillment. And these terms, these are just terms I made up just so you can have something to hang your thoughts on. Direct fulfillment is when there's a specific announcement in the Old Testament that everybody can tell at the time of the writing of it that it's intended to address the issue of the Messiah. Some intentional, specific statements about the Messiah. Those statements are intended to be that way by the writer, and any objective reader could read that prior to the time of Jesus and know, yep, this is something that's written about the coming Messiah. And then when Jesus fulfills those things, those are direct fulfillments. And there's a third category. And we'll call these coincidental fulfillments. Coincidental fulfillment is when some person or event in the New Testament matches very closely some statement in the Old Testament, but the passage in the Old Testament was not intended to talk about that New Testament thing. It just happens to match. So it's coincidental. Now, by coincidental, please don't misunderstand, I don't mean that it's accidental or that God is not controlling it. God controlled everything. We understand that. What I mean is the Old Testament passage is talking about something else, and the wording just happens to fit what happens in the New Testament, and you can see that only after the New Testament event takes place. So if you can only see the point of comparison with hindsight, then you know that it's a coincidental fulfillment. If you wouldn't have been able to know that that was going to match the Messiah prior to Jesus' time. The word that Paul uses for this, for coincidental fulfillments, is Greek word tupos. We get our word type from it, or pattern, illustration. In Romans 5:14, we see that word. We read that Adam was a tupos of Christ. That is, there's one sense in which Adam was a pattern that illustrates what Jesus would be like. But you wouldn't know that until after Jesus lived. He illustrates it in the sense that Adam's actions affected the whole race. Jesus' actions also affected the whole race, and so they're analogous in that way. You can draw a line of comparison. The two can be used to illustrate each other. A coincidental fulfillment, then, or a type, is when you see something in the Old Testament not specifically intended to address the issue of the Messiah directly, but it serves a point of comparison and illustrates something about Jesus. The coincidental fulfillments by themselves don't teach us anything about Jesus. Obviously, because you have to already know the information about Jesus before you can even draw the comparison. They're useful not for teaching us about Jesus, but for illustrating truth about Jesus. The direct prophecies and direct fulfillments are useful for teaching us about the nature of Christ even prior to the time of Christ. So, let me give you an example of a coincidental fulfillment. Abraham and Isaac. When Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac, you remember the story. He was going to take him up on, and he was about to kill him, and then God provided the ram. Now, let's look at that story. First of all, is there a theological fulfillment of that in Christ? And the answer is yes. Yes. Because what is the principle taught in the passage? The principle taught in that Old Testament passage is that someone with genuine faith, someone who trusts God so completely that he will give up anything, including his own son, and will continue to believe God's promises that he will have descendants. Someone like that has genuine faith. The theological fulfillment is that the Messiah, Jesus, will be revealed as the object of that faith, the one worthy of that faith. You can trust and believe and obey Jesus Christ in the same way that Abraham trusted Yahweh. Another theological fulfillment is just as Isaac was the promised chosen son through whom the promise would come and the one by whom all the children of God would be defined, so was Jesus. So that's the theological fulfillment. Is there a direct fulfillment? No. No, there's nothing in that passage that would make the original readers read that and say, oh, okay, I can add this to my list of expectations about the Messiah. They wouldn't have had any idea that that's talking about the Messiah. And so there's no direct fulfillment in Christ. What about the third kind? Is there a coincidental fulfillment in Christ from that passage? Well, absolutely. A lot of them. Just as Jesus endured the agony of sacrificing his own son, so did God Abraham endured that agony, so did God the Father, sacrificed his own son. Just as Isaac carried the wood on his own back, it would be the very wood that would be the means of his execution, so did Jesus carry his own cross. You can draw all kinds of analogies. So when you read the prophecy literature that's out there and go to the prophecy seminars and whatever, and they mix all that together, and they tell you, oh, you know, there's 300 some prophecies in the Old Testament about Jesus that Jesus fulfilled. The problem with that is when you try and demonstrate to your friends, your unbelieving friends, the reliability of Scripture, and you want to prove that by showing them how Jesus fulfilled Old Testament prophecy, and so you look up in one of those books and you come up with a whole list of mostly coincidental fulfillments, your friends aren't too impressed with that. Because you could do the same thing with any book and any man, right? So a lot of times people ask, well, which ones are really the specific prophecies that are intended to speak about the Messiah, that are direct fulfillments? And there are numerous ones. And one of the ones is in Micah 2. In fact, turn your Bibles to the book of Micah. Micah is in the middle of all those little short prophets towards the end of the Old Testament. All those little prophets that end in A-H. So it's Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. So you find Micah there. Micah is kind of like a little miniature Isaiah, book of Isaiah. It's the same, exactly the same message. Jerusalem and Samaria, you are going to get it. You're going to be judged. You're disobedient, you're apostate, you've turned away from God, and now you failed to repent, and so devastation is on the way, so get ready for bloodshed. Micah's language is very graphic. But also, like Isaiah, Micah, and the other prophets, Micah has a restoration message. You're going to be destroyed and then you're going to be restored. Jerusalem will fall, your capital city Samaria will be smashed, but deliverance is going to come. And let me tell you how the deliverance is going to come someday. You're not going to believe this. But deliverance for Israel is going to come out of itty bitty, teeny tiny, little, nothing out of the way Bethlehem. And that's chapter 5. Look at chapter 5 of Micah, verse 1. Marshal your troops, O city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. They're going to humiliate your king, smack him on the face with a rod. Then verse 2. But, here comes the restoration. But you, Bethlehem, Ephratah. Now that's to distinguish it from another Bethlehem. Though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient time, literally from eternity. Now, folks, there is no reasonable way to interpret this verse other than a prophecy announcing something about the Messiah, and beyond that, a supernatural Messiah. There's no way to get around that. He says his origins are from old, from eternity. What else could that mean than an eternally existing Messiah? I don't know what it could mean. If you try and say it just means that his ancestry goes back to ancient times, which some people have tried to say, you just made the statement meaningless. What does that mean? Everybody's ancestry goes back to ancient times? Whose ancestry doesn't go back to ancient? I mean, my ancestry goes all the way back to Adam. So what? I mean, that's just saying that he's a human being. Both the Hebrew term translated from of old and the term translated from eternity or from ancient times, both those Hebrew terms appear in Proverbs 8:22 to describe the eternity that preceded the creation in which wisdom existed before anything else was made. And so the restoration promise to Israel is this: out of you, a tiny little insignificant Bethlehem, will come a ruler, a great Davidic king who will restore the kingdom to Israel, and he will be from eternity past. That's the prophecy. Verse 3, therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she is in labor and gives birth. The rest of his brothers will return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of Yahweh, in the majesty of his name, of Yahweh his God, and they will live securely. For then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace. Some people have tried to make this point to some of the Israelite kings who came after this time, like Zerubbabel or somebody, and they say maybe that was talking about him. These people who want to make all of the prophecies already fulfilled. So they'll point to someone like Zerubbabel, but none of those kings, not Zerubbabel or any of those guys, fulfill this. None of them, first of all, were from eternity past. We know that. Secondly, there's never been a time in the history of Israel when their king, the king of Israel, had a greatness that extended to the ends of the earth. This is a promise that's still future. Verse 8, the remnant of Jacob will be among the nations in the midst of many people, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep. Now this is describing Israel among all the nations of the world. Israel's like a lion, they're like a bunch of sheep, which mauls and mangles as it goes, and no one can rescue. Your hand will be lifted up in triumph over your enemies, and all your foes will be defeated. Now tell me, when did that happen in history? All of Israel's foes completely defeated. Israel dominating the whole world? That never happened yet. And the great promise of Micah 5 is that in the time of Israel's deepest degradation, a ruler will rise up right out of little Bethlehem and will not only secure deliverance from all their enemies, but raise them to a beneficent and yet dreaded domination over all nations, founding a kingdom of peace and glorifying Israel into a holy nation. That promise is not just some minor little detail, obscure little thing in end times prophecy. That was Israel's great hope. You have to understand, Israel looked forward to the Micah 5 promise like we look forward to the second coming. You understand that? This is not a little minor detail. Not everyone in Jesus' time was a Bible expert, but the people of Jesus' time, just walking around, knew this much. They knew this, that their deliverance would come someday, and it would come from somebody who was born in Bethlehem. They all knew that. Remember when the Magi came from the east, wanting to know where the king of the Jews had been born, and Herod called the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and he asked them, where is the Messiah to be born? And their response, they didn't have any trouble at all. Oh, that's easy. In Bethlehem of Judea, they replied. For this is in Matthew 2:5. In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what the prophet has written. And then they quote Micah 5:2. But you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. Now turn over to John. I'll show you another example. Now that's the Bible experts there and the politicians. In John 7, just a group of people here, and what's going on in John 7 is Jesus doing and saying some amazing things, and people are debating about who is this guy anyway. In John 7, verse 40, on hearing his words, some of the people said, surely this man is a prophet. And others said, he's the Christ. The word Christ means the Messiah. And still others ask, wait a minute, how can the Christ come from Galilee? You know, he's from Nazareth. Christ can't come out of Nazareth. Does not the Scripture say, look at verse 42, does not the Scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family, from Bethlehem, where the town of where David lived? He seems like a great Messiah candidate. You know, he's got all the miracles, the perfect life and all that, but and the great teaching and everything, but he's just born in the wrong place. I mean, they didn't realize, since he grew up in Galilee, they assumed he was born there. They didn't realize he was born in Bethlehem. But the point here is that there was common knowledge that the Messiah would have to come out of Bethlehem. And it's because Micah 5 is so clearly a messianic announcement. It's not a coincidental thing at all. It's definitely referring to the Messiah. So, it's no accident that, for instance, in Matthew's account of the birth, you see the word Bethlehem appear 5 times just in that little section. And Luke highlights it too. Let's go back to Luke 2 now, our passage. That's really Luke's whole point in this beginning portion here. Look at verse 4 of Luke 2. So Joseph went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house in the line of David. And he went there to register. It's not much question what he's talking about here, is it? You can tell exactly the point he's making. And he went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. It's critical that the Messiah be born there, and God saw to it. Now, it's interesting. God could have done that another way. He could have done that by means of a miracle. And that would have been wonderful. But as I've told you a number of times, I think it's even more wonderful when God works this way, when He does things like this through providence. I've told you many times, I believe that providence is a greater display of God's power even than miracles. And this is a great way to illustrate that. God could have just transported them there. He could have made them just go to sleep one day in their hometown and then wake up in Bethlehem or something like that. But instead, Jesus is born in this tiny little obscure Bethlehem, not because Mary and Joseph put their heads together and said, you know, we're going to have any shot at having one of our kids be the Messiah. We're going to have to make a move to Bethlehem. I mean, they didn't do that. It wasn't the conscious effort of any man. It was through sheer providence. God manipulated the political processes of the Roman Empire to get this done. Notice that Luke calls the emperor Caesar Augustus. He uses that title. The term Augustus means holy or revered, And the thing you have to understand is prior to this time, no Caesar was called Augustus, because the word Augustus was reserved only for the gods and not for the Caesars. This is before Caesar worship. But this Caesar was the greatest of all Caesars. He was so great that the Roman Senate for the first time voted to give him the title Augustus. Now, there are several ways that Luke could have referred to this same guy, but instead he chooses the most exalted possible title that he can use to refer to Caesar, this Caesar, Caesar Augustus. And then he goes on to point out that this, the greatest ruler of the earth, is nothing but a pawn in the hands of God for God to carry out his plan. The point is dramatic. God will move worldwide kingdoms just to fulfill one detail of his plan. The detail that the birthplace of Messiah would be Bethlehem. John Piper said, God wields an empire to bless his children. Proverbs says it this way. Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is a watercourse in the hands of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he wills. God is in control of everything, providentially. Caesar, he's just trying to get some taxes going. He didn't know what he was doing. But God moved, he used that. And the whole world ended up being taxed just so God can get his people and, you know, this little couple in Bethlehem. God will move the world, kingdoms, just to see to it that this birth takes place in the right city. If he'll do that, what will he do with his other promises? Let's just stop for a moment and ask ourselves that question. If God will do that, for that little detail of that one promise, what will he do to keep all of his other promises? What world leader is God going to manipulate to see to it that all things work together for good for you who are called? What government will he move to keep his promise that we're all going to be conformed to his image? What laws are going to be enacted around this world by the powerful people? Or what giant corporations are going to make what decisions at the board level to see to it in God's eyes that the promise will be fulfilled that you'll never be confronted with a temptation beyond what you can handle? If he goes this far out of his way to see to it that Mary and Joseph were in the right village at the right time for the prophecy to be fulfilled, what level of certainty does that guarantee regarding the rest of the promises in Micah 5 and the rest of the promises in all of Scripture? If you think God's plan is dependent in any way on our get out the vote efforts, for example, you need to reread the historical literature of the Bible and see his sovereign control. That's one reason why we obey the governing authorities. I don't know if you ever thought about this. The Bible calls us to be submissive to the governing authorities. There's more than one reason for that. It's not just so that we can be a good witness to them and a good example for them. It's because they're God's servants carrying out God's work. So don't rebel against that. You know, the promise of Micah 5 was fulfilled because this guy, Joseph, was willing to pay his taxes to Rome? He was rendering unto Caesar what was Caesar's. You know, you have to wonder if maybe when Jesus was a boy growing up, Joseph perhaps taught Jesus that very principle. If you are under someone's authority in this life, which you all are, don't worry about the intelligence or the competence of the one that you have to be submissive to. Don't worry about that. Only worry about the intelligence and the competence of the one who's in control of that one who's in authority over you. God will move heaven and earth just to situate you where he wants you. That's a great comfort. Even though it often comes in the form of hardship. Now think about this. I'm sure it was a royal pain in the neck for Joseph and Mary to have to do this, to take however many weeks off of work that he had to take to make this several-day journey, almost 100 miles one way, probably on foot. Maybe they could borrow an animal. And to do all that at a time when your wife is 9 months pregnant, and it's not like there's hospitals along the road where you could just stop by if she goes into labor. And they're going down there for this huge... All for what? To pay taxes? To a government that has defeated and occupied your country and is now oppressing you? I'm sure it was tough for a guy to have a good attitude about something like that. And yet he goes. And it turns out to be exactly what God had in plan. Don't think just because you experience hardship, terrible adversity, that somehow you're being bounced off the track of God's plan for you. The adversity is the track. It's not our prosperity that God seeks more than anything. It's our holiness. We always assume something's amiss if we're suffering, and that's the time when we tend to often question God the most. And that's really the time when we ought to be the most astonished and amazed at His trustworthiness. And here's what, let me explain why. I want you to get this. Imagine Joseph and Mary, after having been on the road for days, walking and walking and walking, finally approaching this little town, Bethlehem, exhausted. They see the sign that points off of the main road that they're on that goes down towards Hebron, and it says this way to Bethlehem, and so they start making their way up the steep road toward Bethlehem. And they pass through the fields. Maybe they're on the outskirts of the town there, and they walked past the place where Rachel was buried. I don't know. We know that she was buried in that area a couple thousand years prior. They're walking along, maybe wondering, is this the field, this field we're walking through? Could this be the very field where Ruth gleaned the fields of Boaz? Maybe they see a shepherd boy watching his sheep over there and begin talking to each other about, that must be just the way David was. Maybe in this very field, he grew up here watching sheep. And as the road gets steep, they struggle to get up, they're weary, in their weary condition up that road after having walked so long. Maybe they're wondering, how on earth did David's mighty men of valor ever break through the Philistine garrison here to break through and get to the well and draw him some water that he so craved from his hometown? This little town has a rich heritage. Up until David's time. And then it stopped. After David's time, nothing happens in this little town. It's forgotten, completely forgotten. Except for one time, as mentioned, Ezra 2:21, and Ezra had a census there, and they counted up 123 men. Little tiny town. So anyway, verse 6. While they're there, the time came for the baby to be born. Now Mary had never been through this before. Probably hadn't even been to Lamaze class, didn't know what she was doing. So she didn't know exactly what to expect, and soon after, she didn't have her support, her friends there. Soon after their arrival, the pains started. And it's not hard to imagine the tears of this young girl in her early teens, in a dirty stable with no anesthetic. It's not hard to imagine the humiliation and shame and frustration and fear inside Joseph, who was powerless to do anything for his wife. No doubt they had both known women who had died in childbirth at that time. And so here it comes. In verse 7, then she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. And she wrapped him in clothes and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, not clothes, cloths. The wrapping in cloths is not for the purpose of clothing. It was a custom that they had. They would wrap him like a mummy. They would take cloths and wrap their arms, wrap their legs individually like a mummy. And the purpose of it was to keep their limbs from getting crooked. They thought that that would help keep their arms and legs nice and straight. So that's what they believed. And the point of that is that they took the normal measures that families took to see to it, to the health of their baby. If Mary and Joseph had lived in our day, they would have just, they would have been made sure to get baby Jesus in to get his shots. That's kind of the idea. They knew it was God's son. They knew it was the Messiah. They knew that he would be a great man of God and a great leader and would restore the kingdom of Israel. They knew and fully believed all of God's promises. But still, they did what was in their power to do what they could. So they wrap up his arms and legs. The manger, as you know, was a feeding trough for the animals. There's nothing in the text that says there was actually animals there. But we know there must have been because of the Christmas cards. We see them there. No, we don't know. The word translated inn is not the normal word for inn. It's another word that means a commercial inn. This word normally means just guest room. It can mean inn, but it usually means guest room. It's only used two other times in the Bible, in Mark 14, Luke 22. Both times it means guest room. They ate the Last Supper in the upper guest room, not the upper inn. And so Most likely here the word means guest room. Either way, and some scholars have even questioned whether there even would be a commercial inn in a little tiny out-of-the-way place like Bethlehem. Anyway, either way, the picture is of poverty and rejection and lowliness in a birthplace. There was no room for them in the normal room that they would be in. They had to stay in a stable. And if you're picturing some kind of a sanitary, you know, freshly swept country fair, kind of a county fair, kind of a stable, you're missing the point. This is a stable with the normal smells and flies and dirty conditions of a stable. It was wretched, scandalous that anybody should be born in conditions like that. The ground that Mary was laying on was hard and cold. The lighting was poor. There was no privacy. And then into the trembling carpenter's hands, clumsy with fear, came the Son of God. Slippery, messy with blood, little tiny arms flailing around as if falling through space, which is a perfect illustration of the free fall that the Lord took from His glorious throne in heaven down to that dirty, smelly feed trough in ancient Bethlehem. As the poet said, "My mother groaned, my father wept, into the dangerous world I leapt." Well, there he lies. From a human perspective, we see that and think, what chance does he have? You know? Well, I mean, what chance does he have to even survive, much less have any kind of a meaningful life? I mean, they're never going to be able to afford to send him to college. Right? But contrary to what many Christians seem to believe, it's not college or money or comfort that gives a person a meaningful life. It's obedience to the call of God. Notice Luke calls him her firstborn. Isn't that interesting? First of all, in spite of what the Roman Catholic Church teaches, Mary did have children later, which is also explains how he ended up with brothers and sisters. But it's interesting here that Luke mentions that he's the firstborn, because normally that brings to mind what? Inheritance. The fact that he would be an heir to all that Mary and Joseph had. And so the picture is, from a human point of view, that he's heir to what? Nothing. He's heir to nothing but poverty. What's he going to inherit from these two? I mean, they can't even get a room. So as soon as the Savior arrives in the world, there's nothing for him. There's no inheritance for him. There's no place for him. There's not even room for him. And Scripture doesn't place the blame specifically on anyone. There's no evil innkeeper, you know, that's mentioned or anything like that. We don't know if the people were just cruel, or maybe Mary and Joseph didn't even let their need be known very widely. All we know is there's just no room for them. And that's all part of God's plan. Think about this. There's no room. And this gets back to what I started to say a while ago about when we should have special astonishment and wonder at God's care for us during times of suffering. There's no room. Why is there no room? What rotten luck! Everything's working out according to prophecy, except for this one little problem. No room. Let me ask you something. Why do you suppose there was no room? By accident? Was God up in heaven saying, okay, next time I got to think ahead? No. I mean, is the King of Heaven who moves Caesar Augustus like a pawn, who wields the whole Roman Empire at a whim, who sovereignly appoints circumstances and times and epochs for his own purposes, is that God's arm too short to reserve a room? No. Could God have kept a room open? Of course. Of course he could have. And Jesus could have been born into a wealthy family. And he could have turned the stones into bread in the wilderness. And he could have called 12 legions of angels at his arrest to help him. And he could have come down off the cross and saved himself. But none of that was God's plan for Christ. You see, suffering was God's plan for Christ. The fact that he had such awesome universal power, and the fact that he could easily arrange for pleasant circumstances, he could easily arrange for anything, the knowledge of that should cause us to really sit up and take notice when he lets us suffer and when things don't work out from our perspective. Because if God can so easily manipulate any circumstances, any way he wants, and if he truly loves us and it truly hurts him when we suffer to watch us suffer, if all that's true, What possible explanation could there be for us going through suffering? Unless there's just some monumentally important reason. Ask yourself, you love your kids? Ask yourself, would you let your kids suffer horrible agony for anything less than an incredibly important reason? The more agony you suffer, the higher that reason must be, because God has the power with a thought to eliminate that pain. And He chooses not to. He chooses to let you go through it. He chooses to watch you suffer year after year after year. He chooses to do that, even though He has the power to put an end to it. Why? The only possible explanation could be that there is a reason so important that it's worth all that. What pain must there be in His heart to watch you suffer the way you do? If it hurts me to watch my kids suffer, and He loves you infinitely more than I love my kids, why would He put Himself through that? Unless there's some monumentally important reason. Well, when adversity comes, we need to know that there's an important reason. It was the knowledge of that that motivated Jesus. Even in the midst of incredible pain and sorrow in His life, He wholeheartedly embraced, in his human nature, wholeheartedly embraced God's plan of suffering for His life. And if we're going to take up our cross and follow Him, you need to understand, if you're signing up for this life of being a Christian, it may very well be God's plan for you to start out your life with a no vacancy sign in Bethlehem and spitting and beating and flogging outside of Jerusalem at the end. Jesus is the ultimate contrast to Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus, the man who became a god in the eyes of the people. Jesus Christ, the God who became a man. When He was born, there was no room for Him. When He was an adult, there was no place to lay His head. The world never found any room for Him. The only room they ever found for Him was on the cross. And so John 1 says, He was in the world, and though the world was made through Him, the world did not recognize Him. He came to that which was His own, but His own did not receive Him. Yet to all who received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent or human decision or husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory. The glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's pray. Lord, Yours is the kingdom who will know no end. This little beginning of starting out in Bethlehem that shows us that the promises of Micah 5 are indeed valid and will be fulfilled. We look forward to when Your kingdom comes in its completeness. Kingdom that will know no bounds, no end, total sovereign authority and power, and the complete reversal of all the lowliness that surrounded Your birth. And so we sing with joy because You've come. We know that You inaugurated Your kingdom with Your birth, and with Your second coming it will come in fullness, and so let the earth receive her King. And every heart will prepare room. And there won't be, at Your second coming, a situation where there is no room found. But we open our hearts now, even now, wide to You. And heaven and nature sing. Help us rejoice in this, Lord. And help us this during this season not to relegate this story to just the same old legend that we've heard over and over. But help us to understand this is Almighty God condescending to become a human being. The wonder of the incarnation. That You might lift us up to be exalted at Your right hand. Thank You, Father. We pray this in Your holy name. Amen.